Welcome to you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn, if we could, in the Word of the Living God this morning to Luke chapter 20. I'd like to start reading in verse 9. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone would be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Let's lift our hearts to the Lord. Father, we do come to bless your holy name, to praise you with all our heart. Lord, to thank you for the word of the living God, a word inspired, inscripturated, given out of a heart of love for your people, that we might be given grace to understand what this life is all about, to understand, Lord, how to live this life, to understand that you are the true and the living God, to understand how to know you, Lord, how to walk before you, how to fulfill the purposes of God in our life. You have given your word to give us wisdom, to deliver us from error, falsehood, deception. You bring light into the darkened mind and heart. You're a God of light, of perfect holiness. You're a God, Lord, who teaches, who leads and guides in truth. We come this day, Lord, to bow before you as we lift up the word of God to you, to ask that you would give us grace to understand that these words of Jesus, Lord, would be quickened by the Spirit of God to our hearts, that we would understand in a deeper way the principles of your kingdom, your calling on our life. Lord, we will one day, every one of us here, stand before you. We just pray, Lord, even now, in this hour, that you would work effectually in our hearts, that work of the Spirit of God, that in that day we may present to you a heart of wisdom, that in that day we will hear you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave," that our lives, Lord, will have accomplished by your Spirit and grace the purposes that you ordained for us before the foundations of the earth. So we commit to you our hearts. We commit this time to you. We come to draw near to you, Lord, to hear your voice, to be taught of you, to be quickened by the Spirit of God, and to be conformed to the image of your Son. So we praise you with all our heart. Thank you for what you will do. Thank you for your word. Lord, make it effectual in our heart and mind. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage we're going to be examining this morning is a parable that Jesus gave while teaching in the temple. This is just a day or two before his crucifixion by the Jews and the Romans. It's not just the Jews. In other words, the entire world is represented here in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's representative of all man is, apart from a work of grace. Well, as we've seen, after cleansing the temple of the corrupt practices of the religious leadership who had corrupted the purpose of the temple, who had basically implemented a scheme financially to enrich themselves, Jesus basically just takes over the temple. He imposes his will on it. He begins to teach the people and proclaim the gospel. So he has been able, at least temporarily, to restore the temple to its proper function of being a place of real worship and the proclamation of the word of God. And last week we noted how in verses 1 to 8, Luke records the incident in which the entire Jewish hierarchy, the scribes, the chief priests, it says even the chief men of Israel, they come to Jesus to confront him about the issue of authority, about the legitimacy of his actions and what he's doing. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? In other words, what they're saying is, who do you think you are? You have no right to be here. They consider Jesus to be illegitimate because he has never been sanctioned by them. They sincerely believe he's a fraud, an unrighteous blasphemer, a false prophet who leads the people astray. They believe they can entrap him into saying something that will give them legitimate grounds in order to seize him and then put him to death. That is their ultimate goal, their ultimate objective. They try to force his hand with questions, but he turns the tables on them. He exposes them as hypocrites by his question to them about the ministry of John the Baptist and whether or not it was carried out under the authority of God. The issue of authority. Well, how about John the Baptist? Tell me about him. Did his ministry come from God, or was it just self-initiated, just a work that he stood up one day and decided he's going to do? A self-proclaimed prophet sitting out there in the wilderness. They refused to answer him because they refused to submit to John's teaching, his call to repentance. They did not want to acknowledge John's authority was solely from man either, because they feared the people who considered John a true prophet from God, and they feared that they would stone them. People would rise up in indignation and actually stone them if they denied that he was a true prophet, even though that is precisely what they believed, because they refused to heed his preaching and his call. And they certainly would not admit John was indeed under divine authority. Then that could expose them as hypocrites for challenging Jesus on the issue of authority when they themselves have rejected the authority of God in John. And that's the point Jesus is making. You have no grounds upon which to come to talk to anybody about authority, because you yourselves have rejected the authority of God. So they elect not to give Jesus an answer to his question, and in response, Jesus tells them he will not give them an answer to theirs. You know, there's a principle here. If we want to be led of God, if we really want God to speak in terms of quickening his word to us, teaching us, we have to have hearts that are yielded to him, to his authority, and be honest in our dealings with the Lord. Then Jesus turns to the people. He speaks to these religious leaders. Now he turns to the people. The religious leaders are still there in his presence. He addresses this parable to the people, but obviously indirectly also to the religious leaders. This is Jesus' response to the question of the religious leaders about authority and whether he is legitimately authorized by God to do what he's doing. He declares to them a parable that utterly indicts them and really indicts the nation as a whole. It's a parable of judgment against Israel for her history of repeatedly resisting the voice of God and his word and his authority by rebelling against his prophets, which will soon find its culmination and final expression in the rejection and murder of their Messiah and the Son of God. And the terrible judgment that will come upon them for their wickedness, their faithlessness. And Jesus stands in the temple as a prophet of God, addressing the corruption of Israel as a nation, and the need, even in this late hour, to repent and submit to him as their Lord and Messiah. He's still speaking to them, still calling them. This parable is, on the one hand, a warning to the people not to follow their leaders, and it's an indictment against them. Jesus stands in the temple as a man of God, as a prophet of God. One man against a nation, basically. Now, there is a remnant. But in this case, here in the temple, you have one man against an apostate nation, called to speak the word of God, undiluted, uncompromised to that nation. He stands as in an extremely hostile environment, as we're going to see as we get more into Luke's account of Jesus' interaction with the Jews in the temple. Jesus' parable is given as a means of warning, also as a declaration of divine judgment. And we know parables are stories. They are stories that often reflect very practical reflections of real life, but which carry underlying spiritual truths and instruction. They are given as a means of giving men spiritual insight. But they are also in themselves indications of God's judgment against the pride and rebellion of man. There comes a point when men so resist truth and light that he veils the truth from them and allows them to remain in darkness, because further truth will simply increase their judgment before him. And that's what Jesus says about his beginning to give parables to Israel. He begins to do that because up to that point they have resisted truth. Now God is going to speak in a veiled way, and the disciples will be given insight. But that truth will be withheld from those who have resisted the voice of God to their heart. But the parable that Jesus gives here, while it has application directly to Israel, also has important spiritual applications for the church of the New Testament, because there are spiritual truths and principles embodied in this parable that have application to the people of God, be they in the Old or the New Testament. So that's one of the things we want to look at this parable. We want to look at how it applies to Israel, but want to ask the question, what does that mean to you and me? I mean, we could stand at a distance, look at Israel and say, isn't that horrible? That's just terrible. What happened to Israel? Well, there's some lessons here we need to take to heart. The parable has been given the titles of either the vine growers, parable of the vine growers, or sometimes the parable of the wicked tenants. So look with me again, if you would, at Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. He began to tell the people the parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But he looked at them. He said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Well, this parable is really quite straightforward in terms of what it represents. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he's sitting here, he's going to be crucified here in a couple of days. He's soon to be falsely accused, tried, crucified. He's the last in a long line of prophets. He is the long-awaited and prophesied Messiah of those prophets. He is, if you will, a prophet's prophet, the ultimate prophet. And as he turns away from the hostile religious leaders to the people, he gives a parable that points a very dark, that paints a very dark and bleak picture of Israel, of her leaders and the people. There is, of course, always a remnant, but in the main, the people followed their leaders. That's why Jesus could refer to the religious leaders in his day as blind guides of the blind. The people are blind because they're following blind guides. And one of the indictments that Jesus brings against the religious leaders of his day is that you have withheld the key of knowledge from men. You did not properly teach them the word of God. And as a result, you have an entire nation that has become apostate. The parable is a diagnosis of the spiritual condition and state of Israel and a pronouncement of severe judgment. Very clear that the Jewish people and the temple and the religious leaders, they get the point of what Jesus is saying. They get the thrust of the parable because when Jesus makes his application about the parable and the vineyard being taken away from the current vine growers and given to others, the people say, "May it never be." They understand what he's saying. They knew Jesus was speaking of the nation of Israel in the parable. And then in verse 19, Luke says this about the religious leaders. And the scribes and the priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they get it to a certain degree. All that proclaiming the parable resulted in was an increasing of animosity in the Jews towards Jesus. The parable begins with a picture painted about a vineyard and its owner that would be very familiar to the Jewish people. You have a man who's wealthy. He owns a vineyard. He apparently is going on a long journey, so he hires vine growers. He rents the vineyard out to them. Luke says in verse 9, a man planted a vineyard, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. That was a common occurrence in Israel in that day. Among the more wealthy inhabitants, the parable begins with a very normal picture. People would identify with that in a heartbeat. It begins in a normal way, but what it portrays in the subsequent narrative is anything but normal. It is extreme. And it would have shocked the listeners and filled them with a sense of indignation and moral outrage. The picture Jesus paints is beyond the pale, so to speak. But it is an accurate reflection of the Jewish nation. But it's also a reflection of the people. But they are completely blind to what they really are before God. But Jesus purposefully presents the parable in such stark terms for the very purpose of arousing that indignation and outrage. It's very similar to what Nathan did with David when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So in order to bring the full import of the depth of David's sin home to him, you remember Nathan told him the parable. A parable of extreme injustice that aroused a sense of moral outrage and indignation in David that helped him understand and see and identify with the enormity of his own sin in a way that a mere rebuke would never have done. He rises up outraged at the story demanding judgment against the perpetrator. Nathan just simply looks at him and says, "Thou art the man." What does David do? What can he do? But that story gripped his heart. That's what Jesus is doing here, trying to convey truth to men through the story. Well, they'll be outraged, but make the application to themselves. So that's partly Jesus' desire in giving this parable the way he does, that the people might come to a deeper understanding of the history of the nation, of their own sin before God, that they might see that what they consider to be extreme and unthinkable is actually true of them. It's true of their leaders. So we have a vineyard owner who rents out his vineyard to vine growers. He becomes an absentee owner. He enters into a contract with the vine growers to be paid a certain percentage of their harvest each year. These vine growers do not own the vineyard, right? They rent it. They are given the privilege of being able to oversee the vineyard for the owner. And they are able to make a living. They receive blessing from the proceeds of what the owner allows them to partake of. But they are accountable to him to produce fruit from the vineyard and to properly manage it for his ultimate benefit. And therefore, when the harvest time came, the owner sent his servants to collect from the vine growers what was rightfully his and which they had entered into contract with him to produce. And here is where the parable takes a dark turn, strains the limits of credulity. What is described is so utterly outrageous that people will be thinking, this could never happen. There's no way. This is so outrageous. This is a moral extreme to the point of being absurd. At the end of the first year at harvest time, the owner sends his servant to collect his share of the produce. The vine growers beat him, send him away empty-handed. And then the owner sends a second who is treated worse than the first, Jesus says, shamefully. And he is sent away empty-handed. Then he sends a third who is treated even worse yet. So things are getting progressively worse. And so finally he decides to send someone with real authority, his son, the heir of the vineyard. But when the vine growers see the son, they recognize him as the heir. And Luke gives us this description in verses 14 to 15. When the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may become ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In the day in which Jesus lived in Jewish society, if a man owned a piece of land but had no heir and then died, then the ownership of the land could be claimed by anyone who was actually working the land. So apparently in the parable, the vine growers assume that because it is the son and heir who comes to them, it must be because the father had died. And therefore, if they kill the only heir, that leaves the land without an owner or heir, and they can then claim the vineyard for themselves. So they kill the heir under the false notion that there will be no consequences. This parable is not difficult to interpret. The vineyard owner obviously represents the person of God. The vineyard represents Israel. The vine growers are the religious leaders of Israel responsible for tending the vineyard to produce fruit. The servants of the vineyard owner are the servants of God, his prophets, whom he faithfully sent to Israel with his word. And the son of the vineyard owner is, of course, Jesus, the son of God. The vineyard symbol is often depicted in the Old Testament as a metaphor of Israel. If you could turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, let's just look at an example of how the Word of God does this. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, starting at verse 1. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold their cry of distress. Well, it's clear, I think, that Jesus' parable is drawn from the imagery given us here by Isaiah. He's giving us a parable based on this parable out of the Old Testament, where we're told explicitly Israel is likened to a vineyard planted by the Lord, the purpose of which is to produce fruit, good grapes, which is representative of righteousness. That's made clear to us in verse 7. It says, God looked for justice and righteousness, but he found bloodshed and a cry of distress. And as a result, God says he will bring judgment upon the nation. He will lay it waste. In the parable, Jesus presents the history of Israel up to his day by the picture of the owner sending his servants. God expects fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of obedience. Israel is in a covenant with God, and as his special treasure from among all the nations of the earth, they are obligated by that covenant to walk in holiness of life. In Exodus 19, 4-6, we have a summary of the obligation of Israel before the Lord as the one who redeemed them from Egypt, called them to himself. God says to them in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God called Israel to himself to be holy. A holy nation, a people set apart to represent him to all the other kingdoms of the earth. But the people persistently rebelled against the Lord, mistreated and persecuted and murdered his servants, the prophets whom he had sent to call them to righteous paths that they might bear fruit and bring glory to his name. They presume upon their privileges. They act as if they are under no obligation to God as a vineyard owner, their God, to render him what is his due in their lives. They are content to simply do perfunctory religious observances. And Isaiah goes on to say in that same chapter, in Isaiah 5, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. So the attitude of the people is, we want the blessing of God and the privileges of being his vineyard, but we refuse to give him the produce from the vineyard. The fruit of our life that is his due. And we will violently oppose his true servants as he sends them to bring us to a place where the purpose is for God, making us a vineyard to begin with, where those purposes are fulfilled. So that brings, of course, brings up a very important spiritual principle that applies to every single man on the face of the earth, since we are creatures created by God. But it applies doubly for those who profess to be redeemed by him, which is the fact that our highest purpose and calling in life is to live for the will of God. That we are creatures. We are created. Every aspect of our being, our body, soul, and spirit, does not belong to us. That is a profound thought. In the day in which we live, my body isn't mine. The capacities of my being, they're not mine. They're on loan. Life is a gift from the one who created it. It belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. We're obligated to him by right of creation to bring every aspect of our being and life into submission to his will and his purpose. Our life is not our own. Every breath we take is a gift. Life is a gift. The Lord is the one who sustains us in existence. The only reason we are here this morning is because God sustains us and allows us to live. All that we are belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He possesses me, possesses you, possesses every human being. The Lord is our maker, and therefore we're obligated to him as our maker to live in obedience to him, to use the gifts of our body, soul, spirit, capacities, in a way that is consistent with his will. This obligation becomes even more pronounced then for those who profess Jesus Christ, because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we are exhorted, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I'm not my own. I've been bought. Bought with a price. We are owned by our God by right of creation and by right of redemption. We've been called out of Egypt like Israel, called out of the world in a covenant relationship with God. And we are called to be holy, to be obedient, to be righteous, to bear the fruit of holiness. All that we are belongs to the Lord. He is our maker, and therefore we are under obligation to walk in obedience before him. That was the call of God to the nation of Israel. And sadly, Israel rebelled against that purpose. And of course, all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets lament the religious leaders among the people, the priests, as being persistently corrupt, along with many false prophets. These leaders who are responsible for tending the vineyard to instruct people in the Word of God and the Gospel and a walk of holiness have corrupted their purpose. But the owner of the vineyard patiently works with the vine growers. He sends servant after servant. He does not bring immediate judgment. God sends his prophets instructing his people, calling them, disciplining them, warning them for hundreds of years. But they persist in their obstinacy until the coming of the Son, the Messiah, whom they murder. That's it. We're done. We're done. God's patience is over. Judgment is coming. Severe judgment gonna fall. And it was severe. It's awful to read. God just gives them up. You want your own way? Fine. We're done. That's sobering. Jesus said the owner of the vineyard will come, will destroy those vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Well, as Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 21, judgment is coming upon you. The kingdom will be taken away from you, will be given to another people who will bear the fruit of it. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. You cannot overcome God. But your place in his purposes you can forfeit. And what Jesus is saying, and what the people immediately pick up on, is that in his judgment, God is setting aside Israel as a nation. He's going to set aside his vineyard for a time, and he's turning to the Gentiles who will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. Israel has completely failed to fulfill the purpose for which God called them into being as a nation, to be a people who walk in obedience before him, and they have persistently persecuted and mistreated the prophets, and now they are on the verge of murdering their Messiah, the Son of God, the Master of the vineyard. And what is interesting is you see the reaction of the people to the parable is that they are incredulous and outraged. Jesus would even suggest that Israel as a nation could be dispossessed by God. They're absolutely convinced that could never happen, so they cry out, "May it never be. God forbid this could ever happen. It cannot happen." That they're outraged over. But they are unmoved by the description Jesus gives of them in the picture of the wicked vine growers. They are not moved by that. They simply do not see their sin or identify themselves with the Jews before them who resisted and mistreated and killed the prophets. And yet the depravity of their fathers is very entrenched in their own hearts. It will become manifest in full flower in the murder of Jesus. That depravity has been seen in their ongoing opposition to Jesus, but it reveals itself in terrible reality when, as Jesus says in the parable, the vine growers, in an act of calculated, depraved wickedness, murder the Son to promote their own self-interest. It's an act far worse than what they had done previously. Their actions become progressively worse until it all culminated in the murder of the Son. And that's a picture of the Jews of Jesus' day. All of the rebellious history of the Jewish people is going to finally culminate in the murder of the Messiah, revealing the depths of the darkness of their hearts. Their pride, their ingratitude, their irrational resistance to God, but they do not see the depths of their sin, what they were capable of. You know, just think about it. If you had asked the religious leaders at the time of Jesus, a couple of years before his ministry ever began, let's go back 5 years. If they thought they were capable of killing their Messiah, That would have been the furthest thing from their mind. That would have been abhorrent to them. They would have vehemently denied such a thing. And yet their hearts have that terrible evil and potential lurking deep within them. And they're completely unaware of it. Until they are put in the right set of circumstances, confronted by this mighty prophet of God and his word that brings this out of them. And this is true for all men in sin apart from Christ. We have latent evil dwelling in our hearts that we aren't even aware of. We don't have a clue in a right set of circumstances what we'd be capable of doing apart from Jesus Christ. But God, in his mercy, restrains. And it is part of his judgment upon men when he simply withdraws that restraining hand and gives men over to their sin, to what is there in their heart already, but has been restrained. You see that in Romans 1, right? God gave them over. Step at a time. This is in your heart. This is the darkness you're going to go into, and it's a spiral down. Until you finally come to a place of having a depraved mind. That's God's judgment. Men resist. They resist light. They resist truth. He begins to give them over. We see this in the parable. The Jews in the parable have resisted the word of God to such an extent that they have become hardened, blind, deceived. For centuries, God had worked with them in patience. Now he says he's done. Israel's days as a nation are numbered. The day is soon coming when the nation will be scattered among the nations. Jerusalem and the temple utterly decimated. Now God's attention will be turned to the Gentiles, through whom he will build a new work, through a new people. Well, as I said, okay, this is the history of Israel. It's right there. It's encapsulated. It's an amazing encapsulation of the history of Israel. You see it all there. Everything Jesus spoke here came to pass. He is murdered, crucified, but he's raised from the dead. And he begins a new work. 70 AD, Israel decimated as a nation, scattered into the nations of the earth. Been going out for 2,000 years. Well, physically, they're back in the land. God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jews. He's not done, but he's done with Israel as a nation. It's individuals who come into the kingdom, and they come in just like we do, through Jesus Christ. But we need to understand the application here to ourselves. You know, it's not enough to go, you know, intellectually say, oh, okay, this is great. I get the point of the parable. And there is a point to the parable. The point of the parable has to do with Israel, God's judgment on Israel. That's historic. That is what's going on here. But there is an application, a principle, spiritual principle we need to get hold of. So we need to understand that God's purposes for the church are the same as they were for Israel. His purpose is to bear fruit. Interesting how the New Testament, Old Testament scriptures that apply to Israel as the people of God are applied to the church. How the promises that God makes to Israel of spiritual blessing and knowing him are applied to the church. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus and calling New Testament believers to walk in holiness of life. He says in verses 15 and 16, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written. Now he quotes Leviticus 19. You shall be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter quotes from Exodus 19, which we just quoted, and applies God's promises to Israel to the church. He says, you, believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's a direct quote from Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Paul in Galatians 3 teaches that all who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham spiritually. New Testament believers who truly know Christ are now the people of God. And as such, we are called to be a holy nation, a holy people, just as God called Israel to be. His purposes haven't changed in calling men to himself. The people of God are to bear fruit, and the vine growers in the vineyard, those called to shepherd the church with the word of God, are called to be faithful in teaching and in preaching and proclaiming the gospel, that the church might be built up, that it might bear fruit. As Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So God's purposes are advanced as men are faithful to proclaim the word of God. That's our calling. That's why we're saved. We're not just saved to get out of hell. Praise God, we get out of hell. I want to diminish that. I mean, think about hell. You ought to think about that sometime. You ought to sit down and just try to think about eternity without Christ that never ends, never ends, never ends. It never ends. We've been delivered from that. Praise God. But see, that's not the ultimate. Christ died for sins once for all, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in bringing us to God, that he might make us a sanctified, holy people. Like the vine growers in the parable, we are accountable to God to bear fruit. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are God's vineyard. He planted us that we might bear fruit. The fruit of holiness, of obedience, of righteousness, So turn with me to John 15, beginning in verse 1. Teaching of the Lord Jesus. This famous passage about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. Jesus speaking here about the New Testament church. And the image that he uses is that of a vine and the branches. We're back then to the imagery of a vineyard. And Jesus says he is the true vine. His followers are those who are vitally united to him as branches. And the whole purpose of the branch is what? Bear fruit. That's the whole purpose. We're going to bear fruit. In other words, it's called being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate objective of God in our salvation. This producing of fruit is accomplished, first of all, through the true preaching of the gospel, so that men and women become united to Christ. They're able to abide in him. And then through the teaching and preaching of the word of God, so that men and women grow and bear fruit in a walk of sanctification. And there is a warning here. You notice that Jesus gives regarding branches that are not fruitful. And what that means is they're not true branches. They are identified with him in name only, but not truly united to him as living branches. He says those fruitless, they're fruitless. Dead branches will be cast away and burned. They will experience the judgment of God. And that's precisely the same picture that is given by the prophet Isaiah, and which Jesus paints in his parable of the vine growers. That parable deals specifically with the nation of Israel, but its spiritual principles apply also to the church of the New Testament and to individual believers. And in that sense, a parable is a warning to you and me. It is a warning to the church. Take heed of Israel. Look at what happened to Israel. Don't let what happened to Israel happen to you. Because if you go down that path, it will happen to you. In that sense, then, this is a warning. The parable gives us a brief synopsis of the history of Israel, its failure through persistent rejection of light and the word of God to fulfill the purposes of God and calling them as a nation. And the terrible consequences of that resistance to light, which leads to a deep deception and darkness and a bondage in sin. Where there is the outward reality of the nation and its religious institutions and practices, but there's no fruit. It's like the fig tree that Jesus cursed, recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Right after he had cleansed the temple, entered Jerusalem as the Messiah, cleansed the temple. Matthew tells us that Jesus curses a fig tree. Says he walks up to this fig tree. He's hungry. Has lush green leaves. No fruit. It did not fulfill its purpose. It's a picture of Israel. Fig tree is supposed to give you figs. Looks great. All kinds of leaves. No fruit. It's useless. And then Jesus says it's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of judgment. He curses it. So the parable presents a picture of a nation called of God that forfeits its privileges through faithlessness. Faithlessness in its leaders and in the people who follow them. It's a warning to the church of the New Testament age to beware lest a similar fate befall it. Where an organization can morph into having the outward form of Christianity, but no life, no reality, no fruit. All because of the rejection of Jesus and his word, the rejection of his gospel. So that men like Israel of old have a profession, but no fruit. And God's judgment can and does come upon the church that proves itself faithless just as it did upon Israel. Now, Israel's a nation and God's going to cast it out as a nation. The judgment of God, I believe, is a little bit different on the church of the New Testament age. He simply abandons it, removes himself from it, takes away its influence to have any impact upon men. Allows that church just to go on its own way into darkness, deception. Remember what Christ told the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? Said, I have this against you, this most important thing of all, you have left your first love. Said, repent. Repent. But then he gave this warning, if they did not repent of their departure from their first love, commitment to him, said, if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick. And you can go through all the motions, but I'm not there. It's over. See, that's precisely what we see happening in church history. Israel is set aside. God starts over, so to speak, with another people to build his kingdom. What happens? Over time, many centuries, we see the steady corrupting of the church as a result of departing from the authority of the Word of God and the preaching of the true gospel until it morphs into the theologically, morally corrupt institution of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and it's no different today. It had outward form, no fruit. And God raised up his servants, the reformers, to walk in the steps of Jesus, to boldly confront the corruption of the that had occurred with the Word of God and the gospel, just as Jesus had done with the Jews. So God, in a manner of speaking, cleansed the temple at the Reformation. And he brought Reformation and revival. He raised up a new work to bear fruit for the kingdom of God out of union with Christ, because he brought men back to a true understanding of the Word of God and the gospel. And he did a mighty work of revival. Down to our day, what happens after the Reformation? Over the centuries, what began as a vital work has begun to become corrupt. Same thing, same patterns repeating. Is the evangelical church, generally speaking in our day, there's always a remnant, but in a general sense, the church has departed from the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, and the truth of the gospel has become entrenched in a horrible antinomianism. So that there is an outward profession of Christ without a corresponding reality of the fruit of real sanctification. Men have turned away from the Word of God and the gospel preached by Jesus. And in this regard, Jesus' parable is a warning to the church of our day and to you and me. God's ultimate call on our life is that we be men and women of God, wholly submitted to him, who bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, real sanctification. That was his purpose in the Old Testament. This is his purpose in the New. We are the Lord's vineyard. He expects fruit. But that fruit can only come through being rightly related to the person of Christ. In the parable, when Jesus speaks of Israel being judged by God, set aside, as a nation, the people react with horror, with dismay, saying they don't believe such a thing could ever happen. May it never be. Well, our text says Jesus then looks them straight in the face, right in the eyes, and he quotes scripture. He quotes the word of God to them from Psalm 118, which speaks of a rejected stone in Israel, which God says he will make the chief cornerstone of his temple. Luke 20:16-18. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The Jews, in fulfillment of this prophecy, reject the stone chosen by God. But he overrules them and establishes that stone as the chief cornerstone in his temple, upon which all the individual stones must rest and be aligned with, that make up the temple. What Jesus is saying is that those who reject him are not in the temple of God. They are not in the kingdom. And that's why Jesus speaks in verse 18 of those who fall on him or who stumble over him, they reject him in some form. They reject his teaching in some form. Fruit can only be produced in and through an individual where that person is rightly related as a stone to Christ as the cornerstone, where he is the true foundation of one's life, where one is vitally united to him in a spiritual union as a branch is united to the vine. It's a relationship that is established where one has fully embraced Jesus and his teaching and his gospel that calls men to a radical repudiation of sin, of self and the world, and a commitment to him as Lord and Savior to become his follower, his disciple. That's why he says in John 15, the one who bears fruit is a disciple. That's the only kind of person who can abide in Christ, because that's the only person who knows him. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple." So that's the relationship. A disciple is one who's in a relationship with Jesus, but it's a total commitment of the life to him. That person will bear fruit. So the ultimate issue is fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Is there fruit in my life? Jesus tells us in John 15:8 again, how is God glorified? What's the whole purpose of life? To glorify God. How is he glorified? The bearing of fruit in my life. What is fruit? Well, the Word of God tells us, sanctification. What is sanctification? It's a walk of obedience. What does walk of obedience mean? You keep the commandments of God. You keep his word. "By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know him," and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So fruit comes from an abiding relationship with Christ, and that relationship is defined by the term disciple. Only a person who has met the conditions of being a disciple of Jesus can abide in him and bear fruit. He's the chief cornerstone, and it is as Lord that he is the cornerstone. Fruit is born in our lives as we are wholly submitted to him as Lord with circumcised hearts. Exactly the same in the Old Testament. They're called to have a circumcised heart. And that's what Paul says, right? He is not a Jew who was one outwardly, just because he's a physical descendant of Abraham. He is not a true Jew who was one outwardly. He is a Jew who was one inwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision, he says, is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. The heart. A circumcised heart. Colossians 2 says, believers who truly know Christ have circumcised hearts. You see the continuity between the old and the new. God's call upon the people in the old is his call upon the people in the new, because he's the same God. Those men in the Old Testament who had that circumcised heart, they walked in obedience to his word. So God warns us through this parable and his application by Jesus to make certain that we have fully embraced the teaching of Jesus and have not stumbled over him in some way where we have refused to submit to him. Jesus gives that sober warning in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But whoever it falls on, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus is a deliverer from sin. When he saves a man or a woman, he makes them holy, obedient, righteous, and he gives warning after warning to men to beware of seeking to be identified with him without dealing with sin. Thinking that one could be a Christian and religious but go on living in sin and for self and the world with no real heart of love for him or submission to him and kind of a complacent indifference to him. To embrace such teaching is to reject Jesus and his call to repentance. It is to stumble over him and to set oneself up for severe judgment. That applies to an institution. It applies to individuals. One commentator says this, he says, God is an explosive God. When he enters into a situation, into the life of an individual, he turns it upside down, that life. He cleanses the temple. He's not a passive observer. He says, the explosive God will blow up the complacency of those who think they can safely ignore him and will demolish supposed sacrosanct religious institutions that try to substitute empty rituals and token service for radical submission and earnest obedience. God isn't after religion. He doesn't want my service. He doesn't want my money. That comes down the road. He wants me. He wants you. He wants the heart that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Then we can sing our songs and go in our worship services and engage in ministry and give our money. Then it's acceptable. You can't substitute all that for the one thing he wants more than anything. And that is a repentance from sin and a full commitment of our heart and life to him. Jesus talks about severe judgment for those who trifle with his teaching and with sin. This is sober. Those who resist the Word of God. The Word of God says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This parable of Jesus should cause us to do two things. First of all, to make our calling and election sure, to make certain that we have wholly committed our hearts and lives to him, that he is the supreme love of our lives, that we are bearing fruit by the power of the Spirit and seeking to walk in obedience to the Word of God, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't define fruit as ministry. It isn't. Sorry. Don't define fruit as being involved with spiritual disciplines. Memorizing scripture, going to Bible studies, getting knowledge. It isn't. Don't define fruit as being interested in church. That isn't fruit. Not initially. Fruit is that heart of submission that deals with sin in the inward and outward life, first and foremost before God. Secondly, we need to pray that God would make us a church that is faithful to his calling on our lives, that bears fruit for his glory. We're called together to be the people of God. We have to dwell together in love, obedience to the Lord. That's fruit. And that he would then bring reformation and revival to the church of our day, to raise up men of God who will fearlessly, uncompromisingly, faithfully preach and teach the Word of God, that God's purposes would be fulfilled through his church by bearing fruit, and that the church would be delivered from a state of deception and darkness Men and women are on a path to hell in the name of Christ. Matthew 7. Enter the narrow gate, walk the narrow way. For many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I'll say, I never knew you. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is that? Sanctification. Fruit. Church needs to be delivered from that deception and that darkness where men think, I've given the intellectual nod to Jesus. I believe in him, but my life's never been changed, but I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. Pray that Christ would be established as the chief cornerstone in men's lives, the supreme love and Lord of their hearts, and that the purpose for which Christ called the church into being would be fulfilled lest she experience his judgment, where he simply leaves men in a state of darkness and deception and withdraws his presence. Pray for the church. What then is that that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's pray. Our precious Father, we thank you for your word. Hard words, severe words, words that are needed, they're necessary to keep us on a right path, to put the fear of God in our own hearts. That we be a people purposing every day of our life not to fall into the error of Israel, but to be a people who are on fire for you, Lord. A people whose lives are set apart, who do bear fruit. Thank you. That's the desire of your heart. It's the desire of ours. Lord, accomplish this in us. Keep us faithful to you. Strengthen us in your word. And Lord, by your Spirit, if any are here this morning who do not know you, who've been deceived, Lord, do a work in the heart. Draw men to yourself, Lord, through your word and by the power of your Spirit. For you give life to the dead and you call into being that which does not exist. We just thank you for your power, your sovereignty, and your grace, and your heart of love for men, and for what you will do. So we bless you, and thank you for your commitment to us, to keep us, to lead and guide and teach us, and to make us truly men and women of God. We love you, and commit our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.